Good morning, and welcome to the worship services of the Kleinwood Church of Christ, providing spiritual nourishment to our flock through this online feed. Thank you for joining us this morning.
Good morning. It's good to be together today. Would you stand with me, please, as we begin with a passion for my God?
I have a passion for
Good morning and welcome to our services at the Kleinwood Church of Christ. If you would, let's bow as we pray as we enter into our worship service. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us every day and every week and every month of our lives. We pray that as we enter into this worship service, we will acknowledge all that you do for us, especially the sacrifice of your Son, and through him we have the hope of life eternal with you. May our songs be a sweet sacrifice unto you, may our prayers be heard, and may our hearts and spirits be encouraged. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we begin to turn our minds towards the Lord's Supper, we will sing two songs. First will be Exalted.
Nos oto, known before the world, glimpsed by righteous men, Son of God, sent as David's heir, granted all the exalted, seen with blinded eyes, met with wicked hearts, Son of God, worshipped with contempt.
Within me, Son of God. For the reflections, we will sing Highly Exalted.
Dominus Ordo.
You were despised, you were rejected, Lord, those passed by, even the burden their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, you spoke not a word, but chose to be silent, though you did no wrong, nor was deceitfulness found in you. Yet by your wounds our salvation has come, yet by your suffering our freedom is won.
Please join me this morning in John chapter 16. We're going to look at four passages, the first in John 16, as we consider an idea before we partake in remembrance of this exalted one. Before you see a word, perhaps you know the word from earlier times here. Perhaps you think there's a typographical error in the word. Perhaps you have an Aunt Irene or a cousin or a neighbor down the road named Irene. But look at this word, Irenic. It's not ironic. It is Irenic. And it means tending toward peace or promoting peace as an adjective in English. It is simply a borrowing of the Greek word for peace. And so we, as an adjective, we could have an Irenic gesture, an Irenic moment, an Irenic event, an Irenic spirit, an Irenic mood. So I invite you to think about this morning as we begin in chapter 16 of John, looking at verse 32. The last two verses of this chapter, behold, the hour is coming, indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own house, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice that this moment is just at the cusp of the cruel violence that is to come. This is just before the garden, the arrest, the trial, Jesus being dragged from place to place and then tormented and then crucified. But before that, he says, you will be scattered. This morning, we're not scattered, we're gathered. But as we gather, we can see in the words given to us here that it's possible. I have said things to you that you might have peace. Now, he even tells us how this can be true. Because I, says the Exalted One, I have overcome the world. Look, that perfect tense, it hasn't even happened yet. And yet he announces that it has been completed. And why can that be? Not because he knows the future, but because he knows that he has submitted his will to the will of the Father, and it is happening. We can have peace. In the world, well, you will have tribulation, but I write so that you may, or I speak so that you may have peace. Join me now in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I begin there in verse 13. Let's follow this trail of peace as we consider these four passages. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Notice that. Here is not he brings peace, he gives peace, he tells of peace. He is peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's a striking phrase to me, kill the hostility. It reminds me of a phrase I used earlier, being happy about the horror here. We need killing the hostility to have peace. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a body or a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You understand? Here again, no reference to scattering. It is the language of bringing near, bringing people together to create a house. And that can be done because his blood and his body have done the work, killing the hostility. And so doing, he is our peace. Continue with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Our thread continues. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there again, that sharp contrast, the blood of the cross, the cruelty of the moment, was the way of making peace. And once again, you see the language here of the church, the body, people gathered, not individuals alone believing in God, but individuals gathered, just what we're doing this morning. We have been gathered to honor God, and in so doing, and in fulfillment of that, we acknowledge the Exalted One who is our peace and who makes peace by the blood of his cross. One more. Join me now in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of that book. Hebrews 13. And let's see if we can find our word peace again. I read in verse 20, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed, glory to Jesus. Let me remind you of a handful of things here. The body, the blood, the cross, the covenant. Here, reference the eternal covenant and peace. All of those in these passages, they're all interwoven. And I invite you to understand that the ironic moment that we are about to enact as a remembrance of an ironic event 2,000 years ago, ironic in, as our song told us, slain to give us life, killed to make peace. This ironic event, this ironic moment, will be a fulfillment of expectations of God. And we are glad to do it for that reason. We are glad to offer glory to God in that rehearsal and that remembrance. But it's also possible that it's not only an ironic moment, an ironic event, it's also a contributor to an ironic spirit. And we can go forth from here filled with peace. Now, our enacting of this moment tends to be serious, sober, silent, solemn. Perhaps that shows an absence of emotion. But perhaps it shows the presence of peace. Let us rejoice in this moment as we gather at the table.
Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to the table today in remembrance of your Son, who willingly gave himself up on the cross to be crucified for the sake of sinners. How undeserving we are of this. As we partake of the bread, let us remember this sacrifice with a pure heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us to worship and glorify you. Please bless this cup that we are about to partake. Please help it. Let us remember your Son and his sacrifice on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
As we conclude this moment of remembrance, may we then be stirred to pledge our full allegiance to the Lamb.
Let's bow. Dear God, we're so thankful for the many blessings you shower upon us. Help us to give back to you with a joyful and thankful heart. And in Jesus' name, amen.
The remainder of our songs this morning will be about the assurance that we have in Jesus because of the promises that God has made for us and the fact that He is unchanging in His promises. The first song will be Blessed Assurance.
Never see.
that to love as you have loved me, in your likeness I must grow. A child of God, I sing this song. I am adopted, I belong. Loved and chosen, child of promise, Abba Father, I am yours.
Please humble yourself as we go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father up above, God Almighty, the Creator of all, the Father of all living things, may we give honor, praise, and glory to you. As we start our worship today, may we understand and may we realize that it is just that. We are here to worship you. We are not here to solicit you for blessings. We are here to worship you right now. Although that you will hear our pleas for blessings, we are here to worship you right now. Father, may we lift up our spirits and may we lift up our hearts. May we lift up our voices in songs and may we sing so that the world can hear and know that you are God. Father, may we recognize that we need you. Everyone, everything, every living thing in this world needs you. We are here to worship you. Father, may we realize that you don't need us, but that you want us. And it is your wish that we want you as well. Not just need you, Father, but we want you as well. May we always remember that the one and greatest commandment is to love you with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might. And may we not forget the second is to love our brother as we love ourselves. Father, this week we've been concentrating on the children, the young ones that are coming up in this world. We are trying to be a light for them so they can learn how to be and continue to be a light for the world, for you. May we conduct ourselves as they watch so they can have the example that they need, so they can have the courage to go out into the world and stand up and tell the world that Jesus Christ is your son and you are God. Father, as we continue to worship in this worship service this morning, may we put aside the selfish thoughts that we may have had in our minds. And may we open our hearts and pour out our hearts into giving you our full cooperation and our full participation in worshiping you this morning. Let us leave here this morning drained in letting the world know that you are the one and true living God. And we offer up this prayer in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing one more song before we have our lesson this morning. You do not change.
You can open the Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read from there in just a moment. Philippians chapter 1. As Kendrick's alluded to in his prayer just a minute ago, this weekend we have kind of called it our back-to-school weekend. Yesterday we had an event for our young people. Many of your children were there, as long as some visitors from other places. Phil Robertson was in town to do a series of lessons with our young people, also taken from Philippians, which is our book of the month right now in our congregational meeting, reading. Hopefully you're keeping up with that as we are working through the letters of Paul this year. And August is Philippians month here. And so Phil was talking to our young people, series of lessons yesterday, about that. And this morning, as we have done in years past, this sermon period today is a little bit different. We're going to break it up. I'm going to speak for a few minutes, then one of our elders, Don Cantrell, is going to speak, and David's going to close us out this morning. And as we've done in years past, just a bit of extra admonition and encouragement for our young people as they go back to school. Some of them have already started school. You know, the school districts are all over the calendar this year. Some have started this week. Some are starting, about to start this coming week. And some still got a couple weeks left. Lucky you. But the bottom line, this is a time of year when our young people are back in the world in a special way, and the challenges that come with being in various educational institutions. And so we just want to give a word of encouragement and guidance to our young people this morning, because our young people are so very important to us in this congregation. We love y'all dearly. We want to support parents in any way that we can. And above all, we just want to see our young people grow into mature Christians who are assets in the Lord's kingdom for years and years to come. So I've asked you to open your Bible for my part this morning. I'm in Philippians chapter 1. I want to read just a few sentences starting in verse 9. Think with you about them for just a minute. Paul writes this beginning in verse 9. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." It's especially the first part of that relatively long sentence that I want to focus on this morning. There are three words that Paul uses, really four, and nine in the beginning of verse 10, that I want us to notice. I want us to notice the relationship with them, and I want to make just a couple of emphatic points, and then David has made very clear, I have to be done. The first thing is that I want you to notice how the sentence starts. My prayer, he says, is that your love. Now that word love, we know that word love. That's a good biblical word. We know all about that word. And that word is often used in the culture. In fact, for a lot of people outside Christianity, outside the church, they believe, and in some way rightly so, that the essence of Christianity is love. But the challenge is this, that the world has defined love as simply supporting and affirming people in whatever they believe to be true about themselves or how they want to live and so forth. And I want you to notice that Paul takes that word love and he says, I want love to abound, but it has to be abounding in a certain way. Love cannot be defined by the culture. Love cannot be defined by individuals just saying, if you love me, you will support me. Love is defined, Paul says, by knowledge and discernment in verse 9. Do you see that? Those modifiers. Love is not what the culture says it is. Love is an objective thing that has a structure and a substance to it. It is defined. It is limited. And again, I only have a couple of minutes this morning. That could be a whole other sermon and probably ought to be. But he says that love, basically, love is abounding, but within the context of knowledge and discernment, to the end or to the goal, so that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. Your love is bounded by knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Not what other people's like or what other people's want or what they think is their true identity or how they want to live. Love is bounded by knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Knowledge and discernment are the key to getting from love to excellence, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. And so especially to our young people, I want you to recognize that love is a word that is often abused in our culture. It is abused in the larger religious world. Love is bounded by knowledge, and especially the last word there, or the other word, discernment. And that's the word especially this morning. If you're into highlighting or circling or coming back later and thinking about things, it's that word discernment that I really want you to walk away from this morning thinking about discernment. And mom and dads, I'm talking to you as well, because part of how our young people learn discernment is by watching us. We model it for them. Knowledge is not enough, moms and dads. Teaching our kids Bible stories and Bible facts and Bible commands is not enough. They must learn to discern. As the Hebrew writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, solid food is for the mature, and the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Moms and dads, that's part of our goal as parents. It's not just teaching them the stuff. It's teaching them how to discern and apply it in a very twisted, very corrupt, but very deceitful world. Listen, Eve didn't so much intend to sin that day. She listened to the serpent as much as she was. Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she was deceived by him. And so part of what we are trying to train our children to do, moms and dads, young people, you listen to me this morning, you need to learn to discern right from wrong, because the devil doesn't show up wearing red, pitchfork, tails, and a horn, the horns and a tail. That's not how he shows up. He shows up deceitfully, manipulatively. He shows up disguised. And so especially this morning, as you're going back out there, young people, I want you to have your antenna up. I want you to have your eyes and ears open. And I want you to work this year on discerning good from evil, because it's not always easy to do, especially when you are young and inexperienced. And here's why especially young people and parents want you to think about. There is so much out there that's not just going on where they go to school or where you work or things like that. The internet. There is so much out there on the internet that you can watch or listen to. And I'm not just talking about staying out of the obviously worldly stuff. Get away from the pornography and stuff like that. That's true enough. You already know that. But here's the catch. I'm worried about good, well-intentioned young people using the internet undiscerningly for religious information. You sit there and say, I don't want to be part of the world. I don't want to be part of all that. I get it. I'm staying away from pornography. I'm staying away from all that really worldly and wicked and sinful stuff. I want something positive to listen to. I want something good to listen to. And so you turn to the internet for that too, because that's what young people do. You want to listen to things to go on and develop your faith and your knowledge. So you listen to various podcasts or sermons from various preachers and teachers. And sometimes, folks, we do this, and young people especially, we do this undiscerningly. We do the same thing in music sometimes. We sit there and we say, you know, I don't want to listen to all this worldly music. I don't want to listen to all this stuff that's singing about drunkenness and sexual immorality and encourages all manner of worldliness. So I'm going to listen to some Christian music on the radio. And the danger there is that stuff may not be singing about sin and worldliness. But have you ever stopped and said, just because it claims to be Christian, is it doctrinally true? And we take it in because we say, well, at least it's not of the world, okay. But is it still true to Scripture? And sometimes we let our defenses down by something that claims to be quote-unquote Christian. And we don't discern what we are listening to and absorbing, how it affects what we believe and what we desire religiously. And that can certainly all the more happen, not just with the kind of music, even religious music that we listen to, but with the messages, the podcasts, the sermons, the preachers and the teachers that we listen to. Listen and listen well to me this morning. Listen to Peter's warning, even more importantly, that I'm pointing you to. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. Peter's reminding Christians that it happened among Israel. It's not just out there that you can be deceived. Sometimes people claiming to be of us arise among us. And so also Peter says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not going to say, hey, I want to change everything. I want you to believe something untrue or unscriptural. They're going to do it secretly. They're going to be claiming to be speaking the truth. They're going to be claiming to be Bible-based. But you have to discern, young people. And the truth of the matter is, part of how false teachers bring things in secretly is because they mix truth and error cleverly. They don't say things that are completely wrong. They just say things that are only partially true. things that are not completely scriptural, not completely accurate according to the Word of God, not truly spiritual according to Scripture, not really wise and leading to genuine maturity, but rather ultimately lead us to worldly counterfeits. And so moms and dads, especially, what we need to be doing with our young people is we need to be teaching our children not just knowledge but discernment, how to avoid being deceived, unless maybe we ourselves are deceived. Beginning of the book of Proverbs, Solomon says that the goal of his Proverbs, his teaching, and his teaching is going to be throughout the book addressed to his son. Listen, my son. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And so young people, as you go out and about this year, whether it's in school, whether it's in the refuge you seek from the worldliness of what you encounter in your education, you need to be very discerning of what you are reading, what you are listening to, and who you are listening to. And moms and dads, model discernment for your kids. What that means is you need to read sometimes what they're reading. You need to listen to what they're listening to and sit down and talk with them about it. Model discernment with them. Listen to the same podcasts or sermons or teachers or music together and teach your children how to see within it what is going on. Model discernment in a time in which so much untruth and false teaching is easily spread and so many false ideas are available not just in the schools, but on the internet.
If you would turn in Philippians to chapter 2, I chose verse 12 and 16 for us to look at, and I will go through a few phrases contained there. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians, the saints, all adults, not children, adults, work out your salvation. He tells them to do what you need to do to be saved. Our salvation comes from God, and we can only receive it through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul doesn't say, work hard for salvation. He says, work out your salvation. Some translations work out your own translation, salvation. It is a gift of God by his grace through our faith, in Ephesians. So to receive salvation, I must build my own faith. If I try to work to earn God's merit or his salvation, whatever I do will never be enough. I must build my own faith. My own faith. Even a fourth generation Christian cannot depend on his ancestors of preachers and elders and their faithfulness in the church to save him. Our family and our friends can pray and weep for us. They can plead for us. They can encourage us, and they can teach us. They can't save us. Only Christ Jesus can save us. So it's up to each of us as individuals to build our faith in Christ. This is a work that has to be done on an individual's hearts that our family and our friends simply cannot do. So how do we build our faith? How does a child, a toddler to a teenager, how does a child build their faith? A little off key here, but that answer will come here in a few moments. Now, in verse 15, appearing as lights of the world. I know all of the young children know what it means to be lights of the world. It means we should live and behave like Jesus did. It means people around us should be able to see that we act like we do because we belong to Jesus. There's a song that's sung in our VBS here with the little kids, probably sung in Bible classes also. I believe it's This Little Heart of Mine. It's about letting your light shine. And this song says that we are to let our light shine everywhere, especially in our neighborhoods, and that we're not to let the devil blow it out. Most of us, I did at first years ago, think of this as a song only for little children, 2 and 4, 6, 8. But actually, this is a song that we all should sing. Maybe it should even be led here in the congregation, because we all have an obligation to let our light shine. But now, what better opportunity for our children to let their light shine than at school, where they are sometimes surrounded with children that do not know the Lord. The things that you do, children, teenagers, the things that you do just might be the only chance that someone gets to see what a Christian is like. And there are many ways that you can shine your light at school. I'll list a few of them by an article by John Parsons several years ago. Respecting your teachers, being kind and sharing with others, making friends with those who don't have any friends, putting others first, using good words, being sorry when you've done something wrong, and standing up for what you believe. These are some of the ways that you, as children at school, kindergarten through 12th grade, can let your light shine. As Paul states also in verse 14, grumbling and complaining, some families would use the word growling, is also not a way to let your light shine. Now, one phrase in verse 16 that I want to end with, holding fast to the word of life. God's word is our anchor, and it's a standard for the way that we live. It's the way that we come to know God and to understand his purpose for us. we're all of us to hold fast the word, which involves learning it, living it, and being able to teach it to others. But the first step of that, it has to be learned. As a little child, you have to begin learning the Word of God. I've been an elder here for some 25 years, and I know, I can tell you that we as elders have placed a high importance on our children's Bible classes from toddlers through high school. And that work has been made a lot easier because we are blessed with a lot of wonderful, really talented classroom teachers. But the classroom instruction here is limited, and I want you to hear me and understand me. The classroom instruction we have here is limited. If a five-year-old attends every Bible class here all year long, they get an average of 3, maybe 4 hours of school of instruction here a week. You're fixing to start school, be it home school, private school, public school. Children, you're going to be in a class at school 30 to 40 hours a week. Many of us spend more than 3 or 4 hours a day watching TV. A child cannot completely come to know God's Word and put it in his heart in 3 hours a week. Parents, most of your child's spiritual growth should come from home. For your children to grow up knowing the Lord and loving the Lord and loving His ways requires instruction in the home. In Deuteronomy 6, after giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments and a plethora of other commandments, Moses tells the Israelites, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." God's word must be laid in our children's hearts so that their thoughts and actions would daily reflect God's will. Our children should carefully and diligently be instructed to acknowledge God and His commandments, that they are to love Him, fear Him, serve and worship Him. This is what is meant by bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's never too early to start your child's exposure to God's Word. This is where a child, back to the beginning of my lesson, this is where a child begins to build his faith and come to the knowledge that he will need in order to work out his own salvation. A child's years should be a time when he is daily exposed to God's Word. And while a kitchen table or the chairs in the living room or a den are good places to do this, and they are. Even as elders, we've gathered around a lot of people's tables, a wonderful place to study God's Word and instruction. But these are not by far the only places that this should be done. When you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up, it's an all-encompassing. As a little 4-year-old boy, I was with my parents and my older brother on a camping trip up in the Fort Davis Mountains, 70 or 80 miles southwest of Pecos in West Texas. We were there for almost a week. It was a child's paradise, 4-year-old, up in the mountains with a stream right below us. One evening, we put out the campfire early, and my dad told my older brother and myself that we would get up early in the morning and that he was going to do something. We were all going to do something special. Couldn't imagine what it was. And we did. I was woken up. It was still dark. Even then, I wasn't good at getting up in the dark. Put my shoes on, wrapped a blanket around me in my pajamas. Went out and got in the car. Drove through the campsite and up Skyline Road, the mountain right behind us, to a lookout point. And there were a lot of picnic tables and shelters up there where people gathered. Of course, it was empty. The light had just started to come up, and there was nobody else up there. And we went out to the edge of the mountain and sat out on some rocks. And I was cold, so my older brother was down below. I was next to my dad trying to get warm. He reached in his pocket, he took out a flashlight and he turned it on and he handed it to me. And he opened up his Bible. And as the sun was coming up, he started to read from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the earth. And he explained each verse, and we went through the entire chapter of Genesis 1 as the sun was coming up. I'm a first-generation Christian. I was raised worshiping in the First Christian Church there in Pecos, Texas. But I worshiped and I went to Bible class every week. I don't remember a single time specifically of a specific reading in all those early years in Bible class or at church. I remember 70 years ago as a little boy holding a flashlight so my dad could read. That's where my journey as a Christian, I believe, actually began. Listening to a reading from God's Word. When you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Parents and grandparents, our children ought to be exposed to God's Word every day. Really important. If we don't teach our children to love and to follow Christ, then the world is going to teach them not to. David.
Thank you, Don. Chapter 3, if you will go there. Philippians chapter 3. And I will conclude with the last few verses of that chapter. It's actually, in my Bible, three sentences. And I just want to walk down through this text with you, starting at verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." If I could pause there, that seems like kind of an odd instruction, doesn't it? Paul, in essence, says to his audience, follow me. Do what I did. Odd because that's not what we're supposed to do, right? We're not supposed to follow men. Even Paul says that. But I think context helps us here. If we had time to go back and work chapter 3, what Paul has been saying in this chapter is that he had given up everything, all of his advantages as a Jew. He had abandoned that. He says, so that I could have Christ, so that I could know him, and in the end to be raised up to be with him. And so when he says, follow me, that's what he's saying. I want you guys to do what I did. As I've given up everything to have Jesus, I want to encourage you to do the same thing. That's what he means when he says, follow my example. Then verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now even tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And now we know why he said what he said in verse 17. I want you guys to follow my example. Do what I did. Go the same path that I am going, because there's another path that other people are going to take. We talk about this all the time, right? Life really boils down to two ways that we go. Jesus describes Matthew 7, the broad way in verse 13 that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life. That's the same idea here. It's the two-path argument just stated in a little different way. In fact, he tells us about the path. Look down at verse 19. Look at this carefully with me. He starts describing the path by telling us where it ends. I think that's interesting. He said, their end is destruction. This path leads to destruction. He says they serve a different God. I love this. Does your Bible say their God is their belly? Mine says their appetite. I wish it said belly. I like that better, don't you? And yet, what in the world does that mean? Their God is their belly. I think what he's saying there is they're slaves to their lusts. I mean, just live every day trying to figure out, how can I satisfy my desire? And in their effort to do that, he goes on to say that they brag about the wicked things that they do. They celebrate their evil. He says at the end of 19, they set their minds on earthly things. That's the beginning of his contrast. So watch that. Watch the word earthly. They set their minds on earthly things. Their life is about here and now and what I'm going to get out of this life. They're consumed with that. I have to tell you, when I was reading that, I thought, that's my world. That's where you and I live. Those are the people you go off and meet at school. This is who we live around, people who have pursued this path, where life is all about satisfying whatever my desire is today and celebrate the evil that I am doing. The danger is that we'd be tempted by that path. Isn't it interesting that as much time goes by, things never change? They were struggling then with the same thing we're struggling with today. There are two roads. Which one are you going to take? And sometimes, as the lost around us brag about their evil, there is the danger that we will look at that and be intrigued and tempted and tugged on to the other path. And so that's why I began by saying, follow my example. Do what I'm doing. Desire Jesus, not this other path. In fact, can I point you to one phrase that really caught my attention? This one is in verse 18. Back up to verse 18. Notice he says, for many walk of whom I often told you, and now even tell you weeping. You see that? I was really struck by that reading through this time. Even tell you weeping. When Paul thought about the people who were on the other path, he didn't envy them. He didn't say, maybe I want to be there too. But notice, nor does he hate them and despise them. I think both of those are temptations for us. Look at what he did do though. He said, I weep over those people. The wicked are not to be envied, they're to be pitied. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is crystal clear on this other path. We've got to be careful that we don't just look at a snapshot in time, just that moment when they're bragging about their evil and maybe it starts looking good to us. We just can't look at that snapshot. We've got to see the bigger picture. This never works out well. Sin never works out well. The Bible has been working that idea on us again and again and again. That's Matthew 7 and verse 13. Don't take that broad way. It's the first psalm in Psalm 1. The way of the wicked is going to perish. Don't go that way. Two paths there too, by the way. I don't want anything to do with the other way. No matter how it appears in a moment of time, it never works out well. Not certainly in what is to come, not in this life either. But now, verse 20, let's finish this up. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so all three of us this morning have had a thought that we kind of want you to hang on to. And so for me, this is it. As we go out, I'm saying it to everybody that we've targeted you guys this morning. We've targeted our young people. I'm saying this to everybody this morning. As we go out and we have to deal with the world and deal with the struggles and the temptation of the other path, the admonition is, don't ever forget where home is. Don't ever forget where home is. Don't ever forget that this isn't it. Remember what he said at the end of 18 on that other path? They mind earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. That is not where we set our minds because this isn't home. We're here. We're here for a little while, a very little while. This life in comparison to eternity, it's not even a blip on the radar. This is just the beginning, the preamble. The main event is still to come. And that is, like Paul, what we want more than anything, to be raised up with Jesus. And so life needs to be seen through that lens. This is not my home. What I'm looking forward to is that time when I will be raised up to be with Jesus. And that is, if that's where my eyes are set, then I'm certainly not going to mess that up with any of the dumb stuff this life offers that only hurts me. I'm going to live every day with my eyes on the prize and do the things that help me get there. And so if you're headed to school tomorrow or Wednesday or some other time this week, here's my admonition to you. Or if you're just going to work tomorrow like you've been doing all year long because we don't get summers off anymore. This isn't home. Remember that. Lift up your eyes. Fix them on the prize. It's like the end of a long vacation, isn't it? Vacations are great, but on that last day,
unless you're driving like I do on the last 3 days when you got to start heading home. I'm ready to get home, aren't you? Let's live our days with the eyes on the prize. I just wonder, as we've talked about all this today, where you are. Maybe there's someone in this crowd. I'm going to walk away from the mic.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.